It's good to see all of you on this beautiful and sunny day. It's good to gather again on this midweek service just to pray with one another, to rejoice and celebrate with each other, and obviously to study the scriptures together. Now let's begin as we always do. And who could share or offer a praise or thanksgiving for what God is doing in their Christian life? So what's God doing in your Christian life that you could praise the Lord for? Go ahead, brother.
God's been giving me a lot of patience.
Yeah, amen.
Just with different things. I've wrecked a couple of vehicles here lately. Mm. The weather's been crazy. I just learned some patience.
Yeah, so Brandon said the Lord is sanctifying him and instilling in him the fruit of patience. As this brother works outside, it's rained a ton. I'm not sure if you've noticed that, a lot of rain. So there's that, and that's a vehicle problem. So he's thankful for just what the Lord is doing, even through those difficulties, to point him to Christ and to allow him to grow in his patience and trust in the Lord. So we appreciate that. What else can we thank the Lord for? Missy. Yeah, yeah, I see what you're saying.
I had trouble wording it, but
no, it makes sense.
I was upset to help him because I upset this person. Mm. And I don't want to do that, but that happened.
Yeah.
I didn't make her mad because I witnessed to her. I made her mad over something stupid.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that happens. Mitzi just reflected on her desire to witness to a friend of hers, and just the conflict that's kind of arisen between them. But she's grateful because she feels like the Lord is at work in her, and she knows that the enemy is kind of is trying to inhibit this, and she's kind of encouraged by at least that aspect of it. So we'll pray for her. I won't ask for her name, but pray for Mitzi's friend. Pray for Mitzi as she navigates that and shares the gospel with this friend of hers. What else can we praise the Lord for? Noah.
The Lord has just been so faithful in answering even prayers for small, daily, providential needs. Just like, in just undeniable ways. And when I lose sight sometimes of how many prayers God has just answered that are small, but they're all big. And I just thank the Lord for that. And there's also someone close to me who is growing nearer to accepting the scriptures and is more open to faith talks, and I just praise the Lord for that. Still a lot of work to do and a lot of prayer, but
yeah, good, good. Noah praises the Lord for just answered prayer over even the smallest of things. Is grateful for God's love for him and in answering prayers in his life, and he's also grateful for a friend who's becoming increasingly receptive to the gospel, and we're grateful for that and pray that friend is saved soon. What else? What else can we praise the Lord for? Yes, sister. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, Diana was just reflecting on a book that was recommended to her, and the middle of it was kind of difficult, and she persevered, and there's treasures at the end. That's a good lesson for a lot of us. And why, number one, why you should always read some books that are a little bit too difficult for you, just to be in pursuit. There's always treasures in there, treasures in the journey. So I'm grateful for that. I really am. What else can we praise the Lord for? Brigida.
Mm.
Yes, ma'am. Abigail is reflecting on God's faithfulness and care for her through her life, especially her medical troubles, and that the Lord has never failed her, forsaken her, or left her, and we do praise God for that. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, remarkable stories. Brigitte's got some remarkable stories, and so if you don't know them, you should definitely talk to her about them. Anything else? What else we got? Anything? Before we pray? Yes, ma'am.
Last couple of days, we had some craziness going on, and a situation that I really can't talk about other than when my daughter called me to just get some help, I went negative. I was like, just negative. And God reminded me that if I'm not going to walk my talk or whatever, you know, that I'm in the wrong. You know, if you're going to, somebody needs you, and I'm not good at scripture quoting, so I'm just going to, you know, round it that way. If somebody needs something, and you're not willing to give them what you have, then, you know, you're not looking like Jesus. And so, God severely convicted me of that yesterday. I apologize for my daughter for going negative instead of going, yeah, and to my granddaughter for not being Christian about the whole thing. My daughter was being Christian.
Sure.
I went in defense mode, I guess. Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah, no, it makes sense.
And there's just a situation where some people need some help, and I went the wrong way.
Sure.
God reminded me of that and brought me back to that today.
Yeah, yeah, amen.
Whatever you need, let us know.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Sheila. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Sheila was just reflecting on a difficult situation that her and her family is going through, and that just how she could recognize the Spirit kind of convicting her heart, and how she reacted, and grateful for the Lord to showing her that and being able to think about it well. And also, it's good to be in a safe space, isn't it? Where you can have believers kind of say, hey, like, I did this week, and you have Mitzi and Sheila. Like, isn't it good to be among friends, among family, that you can share these things with and feel safe and loved and cared for? So that's speaks highly of you all, commends you all for the way that you've lived your life, and you've been faithful here at this church. So, one last call, and then we'll pray. Jim.
It's funny, it just happened just now, because when Mitzi was talking about her situation, I was like, Sheila, I looked at negative. It really made me mad.
Yeah.
Because it was petty, it was silly, and I just pushed my hands over.
Sure.
You know, I'm just like, you know, I'm not going to deal with it.
Right.
And now when I heard Mitzi look at it from the perspective of she was wanting to hopefully get her testimony and witness to her, this is just opposition because the devil didn't want it to happen. And still looking at it from a spiritual sense, and that way I looked at it from a fleshly way, and I'm thinking, well, all right, I'll just show you.
Yeah.
So right there, I was already convicted. So
yeah.
There you go.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. So, Jim just reaffirmed kind of what I just said a while ago. And just how the Lord just kind of pierced his heart as Mitzi was talking. And so we're grateful. We're grateful that the Lord does not leave us. Amen. And the Spirit strengthens us, sustains us, brings us back to himself. If we're honest, so many of us could say very similar things, couldn't we?
Yeah.
We could, couldn't we?
Yeah.
Some of us are just more honest and comfortable than others. So, Well, let's see what. Let me pray of thanksgiving for these things, and then we'll move on to the doctrine of the church. Let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come before you and we do praise your name. For you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness to all generations. And we're grateful for these brothers and sisters who have praised your name for answered prayer, for your faithfulness throughout their Christian life, for just all the many ways that you've been with them and the Spirit's work in their lives to convict them and to bring them to repentance. God, that's an incredible, wonderful, good thing. Your word tells us that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we know that when we confess sin, we're only exposed long enough to be covered yet again by your grace. And we're just overwhelmed by that. And so, God, we pray that we would be all the more ready to hear your word, to trust the gospel, and to live our lives reflecting the finished work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that you would be with me as we now turn our attention to the doctrine of the church. There's going to be a lot that we're going to talk about that may seem not as pertinent or not as relevant or not as fun and flashy as other doctrines, but they are so important. And God, I pray that I'll be able to communicate that well with a pastoral tone, a gentle and loving heart, in a way that upbuilds and strengthens this body for the glory and honor of God. God, would you just exalt your name, edify your church, evangelize any and all who are far from you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we now move on to Article 13, an article that I, in particular, have been looking forward to for quite some time. And that is because I think if you had to choose an area of doctrine that I like to study the most, or one that I think about most often, one that interests me, it's the doctrine of the church and all of its implications and all of its little doctrines that play into it. I am kind of a doctrine of the church guy. And so for that reason, I am ready to get into Article 13. And for that reason, we are going to go slow. We are not going to go cover this whole article today. I'm going to do it at least in two parts. And then I'm going to potentially do a third week in which I deal specifically with the offices. And we'll see that here in a moment. The offices of bishops or pastors and deacons, explaining what those are, how they function in the life of the church. And we'll spend a whole night just doing that. But tonight, we're just going to look at the first two lines and think about membership in the church. Membership in the church. Let's read the whole article and then we'll dive in. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinance of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. That it's only scriptural offices or bishops or pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles of Timothy and Titus. So that's the article. Ecclesiology, the study of the doctrine of the church, may not fascinate many. It's not as important as the doctrine of the Christian faith, God the Holy Trinity, nor does it rise to the level of importance as the doctrine of salvation. Doctrines in the study of ecclesiology are sometimes generally described as second-tier doctrines. But this should not lead anyone to conclude that they are unimportant. And I can't stress that last line enough. I was listening to a podcast just a few weeks ago. It was a teaching series through 1 Timothy. And Paul Washer, a name I know that most of you know, said that ecclesiology is the most neglected doctrine in the church today. The most neglected doctrine in the church today. Now, I have a lot of reasons for optimism that this is probably changing in a lot of ways, especially among Baptists and Southern Baptists, but he is not far off the mark. If there is one doctrine that most Christians kind of be like, I don't want to think about that, this seems to be the one part of the Bible we can just choose not to obey, it is the doctrine of the church. The Apostle Paul, though, certainly believed ecclesiology was crucial. Listen to the language that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the doctrine of the church is essential because the church is a church of the living God. In Scripture, God commands how we are to behave in His house. And so out of the overflow of our love for God, we ought to learn and strive to keep His commandments. Now think about the language there, the household of a living God, just for a moment. Whose house is it? It's God's house, right? So I'm going to pick on Kevin because we're good friends. And I can do that. If I went to Kevin's house, and I started making the rules, that would be weird. Why is it? Because it's Kevin's house. Who designates what happens in Kevin's house? Kevin does. Kevin does. Or Sheila. Sheila does. So where's that Sheila? that's Rich. Yes, and amen. Okay, so Kevin and Sheila do. But you can understand the significance of this. And, you know, I don't want to get on my soapbox too early. But I'm interested in how many people, Christians and pastors alike, have just decided that the way God structures and gives commands for the church are kind of something that we can just be lackadaisical about. Like, we can kind of rearrange the furniture if we want to, if it's more fitting for us, or if we're just more comfortable with it. But it's not our house. It's His. And there are commands that God gives for how we're to behave there, and we want to seek to know them and obey them and strive to keep His commands. This is exactly what John Dagg says. He was an early Southern Baptist theologian. This is what he said. But we know from the Holy Scriptures that Christ gave commands on these subjects, and we cannot refuse to obey. Love prompts our obedience, and love prompts also the search which may be necessary to ascertain His will. Let us therefore prosecute the investigations which are before us with a fervent prayer that the Holy Spirit, who guides into all truth, may assist us to learn the will of Him we supremely love and adore. So why is the doctrine of the church important? Because the God who loves us, the God who has saved us, has given us commands in His word regarding His church. And out of love for Him and with gratitude in our hearts, we want to know those commands and we want to obey them. But it's much more than obeying the commands of Christ. We should study ecclesiology not only to obey commands, but because the doctrine of the church is vital for the church's spiritual health. Obeying the commands that God gives us about the church is important for the health and vitality of the church. So Greg Wills, a current Baptist historian, teaches at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, says that polity was not merely a matter of obedience. The vitality and growth of the churches depends on it. Baptists believe that scriptural church government formed an essential foundation for the prosperity of the church, for advanced orthodoxy, evangelism, and discipleship. Correct polity fostered true spirituality. Let me sum that up really simply. When we have a biblical church governance and biblical leadership, the health of the church is simply better, and we can do what God has called us to do in a way that's more faithful to how He has called us to do it. The doctrine of the church is important because God has given us commands. But it's also important because the spiritual health of the church is at stake in obeying those commands. In our confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession stands in a long tradition of confessional statements that articulate a robust doctrine of the church. And we're going to reflect on Article 13 very slowly under three larger headings: membership of the church, worship and ministry of the church, in the leadership of the church. I was 7 or 8 pages in on the first heading, membership in the church. That's when I put a stop sign there, hit brake, and said, I'm not going to do any more. So we're just going to do that for tonight, and then we'll jump back into the rest of it next week. So let's think about how the confession speaks of the membership of the church. Let's read the first article again, first line of the article again. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. Now, one brief caveat here. For those of you who are familiar with this doctrine, you may know the Bible talks about the church in two different ways. As a universal and invisible way, and then in a visible and a local way. This article only talks about the visible local church, but they believe and would affirm the universal or invisible church, that is, every believer in Christ Jesus throughout time. Okay? The focus of this article is the visible local church, a local church just like this one. So we believe that the visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers. So the visible church, according to this confession, says it's a congregation, a gathering of people who are baptized believers. Now, we can take those language, that language for granted as Baptists, but that is fundamental to what we believe the church is. The church is a congregation. It's an assembly of baptized believers. So identifying the visible church as consisting of baptized believers implies what's often been called regenerate church membership. Now, we've talked about regeneration before. So who can tell me, just I'm just curious, what regenerate church membership is? And it's not that complicated. Don't overthink it. Who can tell me, what is regenerate church membership? Noah.
Filled with people who've been born again of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, those who are to make up the church are only those who are born again and been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. In other words, the visible church is to be made up of believers. That's not to say that churches can't have attenders, and we hope that we do. We hope that we have tons of attenders all the time who don't believe in Jesus. But to be set apart and to be identified as belonging to the visible church, you must be born again, regenerate, baptized. So what is the visible church? It is an assembly, a congregation of baptized believers. So the membership of the visible church is not to be a mixed community consisting of believers and non-believers. The church is a congregation of baptized believers. And regenerate church membership, friends, is essentially the Baptist mark of the church. It's what we have brought to the table. It is our contribution. When it comes to salvation, there's not that big of a difference between us, Presbyterians, and Lutherans. What have Baptists brought to the table? We have brought our understanding of the church to the table. And that is that the New Covenant community, the church, is a body of believers. So J.D. Freeman at the First Baptist World Congress in 1905 said this: "This principle of regenerated church membership, more than anything else, marks our distinctiveness in the Christian world today." Justin Anderson made a similar point. "The cardinal principle of Baptist ecclesiology, and logically the point of our departure from church polity, is the insistence on a regenerate membership in a local church." Quite simply, friends, we confess that the visible local church is to be made up of only those who are baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a biblical argument for this? Can we kind of think about the scripture for a minute and say, okay, how do we kind of make sense of this? What are the arguments for the church consisting of only baptized believers? Well, my former professor, Dr. John Hammett, in his wonderful, wonderful book, which I'm going to make all the cohort members read in the fall, he gives four lines of reasoning for regenerate church membership, and we're just going to take these one at a time. First, as a simple matter of logic, if the universal church is composed of all believers, it seems the goal of local churches should come to be as close to that standard as possible. So if the universal church, the universal invisible church, is made up of believers, it seems the goal of local churches should be to come as close to that standard as possible. Number two, the New Testament anticipates the possibility that local churches will inadvertently allow false members to creep in, and it provides for that possibility. That provision is church discipline, which is applied to anyone who calls himself a brother, but denies that claim by his life. Number three, the description of local churches in the New Testament assume that these local visible congregations are composed of believers only. So just think with me about all the descriptions of the churches as Paul writes. So 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth is called those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Letter to the church in Philippi is sent to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians was written to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The church in Thessalonica was described as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read the New Testament, the letters especially seem to assume that churches are to be made up of baptized believers. And then as the last point of evidence, as we read Acts, it seems that local churches gathered only believers. It seems to be a clear distinction between the church gathering and also having visitors or unbelievers present, that kind of thing. So before I continue to this next important section, are there any questions about that? Baptists have said, hey, you know what? The local church, the visible local church, is to be made up of only those who are baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any questions about that? So we want attenders. We want people here. We want them here a lot. We want your lost friends here, your neighbors here. We want to make a clear distinction between those who are members of the body through baptism and those who are not. Does that make sense? All are welcome all the time. But who those who are identified with Christ and His people are those who are believers, baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that clear? Am I being clear about that? Awesome. Any questions in that regard? Okay, so membership in a local church, the visible church, consists of baptized believers, but notice this next line. Associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So it's a group of baptized believers who are associated together by a covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. Now, we've been walking through on Sunday mornings just kind of a survey of the covenants. And we know that the church is the new covenant people of God. And so a covenantal definition of the church, invisible and universal, leads to a covenantal understanding of what makes the gathering of Christians a church, visible and local. So what I'll often do when I'm doing membership interviews is I will speak a lot about covenant membership. Covenant membership. And I do it for this very reason. That our statement of faith, and the Baptist Faith and Message, by the way, uses the exact same language. What is a church? A church is a group of baptized believers who are associated by a covenant. So let me ask you a question. What is the difference between your relationship, if you're a member here, and the members of Waldo Baptist Church, and your relationship with 7 Mile, or First Baptist Metropolis, or Hillerman? What's the difference? Is there a difference between your relationship with the saints here and the saints there? Go ahead. I'm going to go back to Kevin. Yes, go ahead.
Yes, because we are with the church covenant of the local church here. You're joined together with the covenant as well, not only the new covenant, the New Testament. We are joined together in the covenant of the church that every member should accept, know, and acknowledge.
Right. So there's certain responsibilities I commit myself to. In individual people, I commit myself to in a way that I don't necessarily everyone in Massac County or even in other churches. There's something distinct about me and other believers somewhere else. And that distinction only is I've made a commitment. I have vowed to do certain things with you people. And that is a covenant relationship. So now Kevin is kind of right. In the terms of the command to love God and love people still remains. But I do think this distinction is important, though. For membership to be a thing, it has to say that you're actually set apart and you're set to a particular group of people. Does that make sense? So the covenant that I'm going to talk about here in a moment, you have not made with members of other churches. And that is significant. And we'll talk about it this way. So, Sheila. Yeah.
They may go by something else, but it's all basically the same,
All the primary stuff is the same, yes. Yeah. So most churches in our area that are Baptist are going to use the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is based on New Hampshire, and it was edited and some things were added. So, but it's very similar, yes, ma'am. Jack. Right.
As we are a Reformed Baptist church.
Right.
There are Baptist churches that aren't Reformed.
That's correct. Yeah, that's right. So there's certain commitments we make with one another, both in our statement of faith, in our church covenant, that we don't necessarily make with other churches. Correct? So let me simplify it this way. This is so important because it actually gets down to something really basic, and that is, what is a church? Like, what is that? What makes a group of people, a group of Christians, go just from being a bunch of people in the same place to a body that is a church? And the difference is, for 400 years, the answer has always been the same: they have made covenant commitments to each other. And then there's word and ordinance. So, John Piper, for example, when he was kind of reintroducing his church covenant at Bethlehem Baptist in the early 90s, in one sermon, I think he summarized really well how church covenants became to be important in the life of the church. That's the ultimate reason why it's fitting for local churches to be formed as covenant communities, assemblies that covenant to be the church for each other. Christ has created us by a covenant to be his people, not just individuals, but a people, a body, a bride for himself. To fulfill that, covenant calling demands that we form assemblies called churches, visible churches, which is in some way make a covenant together to be the body of Christ for each other, for the world, and for the glory of God. As the early Congregationalists and Baptists struggled with the formation of new churches, they wrestled with just what made a group of people into a church. The answer given again and again was that what made a group of persons a church was a covenant, a solemn pledge to one another that they would believe in Christ and worship and minister in common. Now, a little bit of background here. This is coming out of a particular context, and that is kind of the English separatist movement, which is breaking away from the Church of England. And why is that important, right? Because before that happened, how did you become part of the church? You were just born. You were born, and congratulations, you're a member of the Church of England. And as access to the scriptures were given, people began to separate and form independent or congregational churches down the line, Baptist churches. And so they had to wrestle with this question. If we're not going to believe in a state church, what makes this group of people a church? And the answer to that was covenant. So in 1581, Robert Brown and Robert Harrison decided to remove themselves from the Church of England. When gathering with those who followed, they gave their consent to join themselves to the Lord in one covenant and fellowship, and to keep and seek agreement under his law and government. Okay, I know that we got a little in the weeds there, but let me just summarize it like this. To think about what it means for a group of baptized believers to be a church, the answer throughout church history has been that that group of people make commitments to each other before God, before one another, on how they're going to worship the Lord and live among the world. And there is, it seems, some biblical precedence for this. So is there a command in the New Testament that says, thou shall covenant together? No, there isn't. However, we want to read the Bible well and pay attention to how it pressures us in particular directions. And even though there isn't a particular command, thou shalt covenant together, the New Testament letters are covenantally shaped. And let me see if I can give you one paragraph to make sense of that. So Greg Allison, drawing on the work of Peter Gentry, says this, and maybe this will be helpful here. So this lacuna, or this missing aspect, right, no command to covenant, should not be misunderstood, however, to mean there is no covenantal shape to the Christian community. Peter Gentry underscores the covenantal framework intrinsic to the literary structure of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapters 4 and 6 in particular. Specifically, Ephesians 4:17 through 5:14 represents instructions or stipulations of the new covenant in general for each individual member of the new humanity. And this means the commands of this section constitute key instructions for covenant members and their relationships with one another. So household codes that follow further underscore the covenant obligations church members owe to one another. Thus, the covenantal framework of the church that should regulate the relationship between members is built into the fabric of the New Testament. So what is he saying? He's saying in Ephesians chapter 4, we get one faith, one Lord, one baptism. New covenant community. And then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, there are all these commands for how they are to live with one another. They are to, you know, do a variety of things, so to speak the truth in love, X, Y, and Z. So there's instructions and commands given for how to be a covenant community living with one another. Okay, so that's the background. I'm actually going to make this a little bit easier, because what I want to do is I actually want to just bring out part two of the membership stuff that I do with our folks. I copied and pasted it right into this document, and so I'm going to think about covenant membership. I'm going to define it. I'm going to read our church covenant, and then we can kind of talk about it a little bit. Okay, so what is a church covenant? What is that? Quite simply, it is a series of promises which church members voluntarily make to God and to one another concerning biblically based guidelines by which they intend to conduct themselves or practice their faith as Christians. Here's another one. With covenants, they declare, on the basis of their mutual understanding of God's word, how they ought and intend to behave toward one another, and perhaps toward those outside the church as well. All right, now here in a minute, I'm going to kind of jump in there, but are those definitions at least clear? Do you understand what a covenant does in the life of a local church? It is just an express commitment of how we're going to live before God, one another, and the world. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? Good. So not only does New Hampshire define local churches this way, the Baptist Faith and Message does as well. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant and the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So a covenant is a kind of a written, mutually agreed upon guideline that expresses how we relate and live with one another. It expresses the biblical commitments church members make to one another. That's what we're to do. Let me give you one more biblical precedent for this idea. So Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. After a time of renewal and confession in Nehemiah 8 and 9, Nehemiah 9:38 records the decision of God's people. We are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, are affixing their seals on it. After listing the leaders by name, the text states that the rest of the people joined with them. Their binding agreement or covenant specified the areas of their lives that needed specific commitments. Contemporary covenants would list the areas of commitments contemporary churches see as central to their life together. The people in Nehemiah's day concluded with a summary statement of their commitment. We will not neglect the house of our God. Adopting a church covenant is one way God's people today can say, we will not neglect our church. Let me pause there because I know it's been a lot. So are there any questions or comments or thoughts specifically just about the concept that a local church is a group of baptized believers who are associated together by their covenant and fellowship in the gospel? Any thoughts or questions about that? Jack.
I couldn't believe
in our church, too many members take life. Faith is something that should be taken more seriously. That it's the same thing to me as if I tell you I'm going to do something and then I do not do it. If I agree with you, I mean something simple. If I agree with you that if you need help, I'll help you. If I agree with you that I care for you, or love you, or I'll pray for you, or whatever. I think there are a lot of people that come to church maybe are saved, born again, baptized believers that take this so lightly that it doesn't affect their behavior. And I think that's something that every church, but in our church too, it needs to be stressed.
Yeah, so what I want to say, echoing some of what Jack is saying, and not about here because I'm still new, but about church in general. Most problems among churches where church membership becomes meaningless or it becomes really just having your name on a roll is downstream of losing the covenantal understanding of it. What happens is that people are kind of trained over time, not intentionally, that membership is very similar to like Sam's Club or, you know, Blockbuster or whatever. I've got my name on a roll. I go to this place. I'm a member there. But there really is no association with any of the other members at all. I'm primarily just a consumer. I go to this place. My name's on a roll. And I consume things. And then I go. That's not what church membership is. Church membership is vowing and oathing myself to these people. Under the lordship of Christ, I'm now bound to them. And I will be bound to them until I let myself go, or they let me go, and I am bound to someone else, some other member. So, you know, before here, I was a member at Herman Baptist Church. I was bound to those people. Now I'm bound to you all in different ways. And that's important. So I think downstream of church membership being meaningless or losing its meaning in churches begins with losing the covenantal understanding of it. I think that is crucial for a lot of reasons. Okay, let's think about the membership covenant at Waldo. And I'm going to do a little bit of history here. Hope this is okay. Okay. So like most churches, we have a very similar covenant hanging in our vestibule. If you walk into most Baptist churches, the same covenant's going to be there. It's the J. Newton Brown covenant from the mid-1800s. I don't remember the exact date. It became very popular among Southern Baptist churches because it was published in a manual. It was picked up and used all throughout SBC churches in the Midwest and the South. Not everyone did it. Some wrote their own. Some adopted other ones. On and on and on. But that's a very popular one. Okay? I do want to show you one thing. So I had the privilege, Steve Heine gave me this out of, you know, the grace of his heart. And we're going to lock them away and make sure that they can stay here and we take good care of them. But I noticed that the church covenant, which is right here, that's written in pencil probably, you know, a very long time ago. I noticed that the text was different than what's on the wall out there. And so it took me a week or so, but I found it. And it's here on the page, and I want to read it to you. It's not all that different. There's some differences. But the covenant that was adopted by the Waldo Baptist Church in the 1800s, this is what it is. As we trust we've been brought by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and by the influence of His Spirit to give ourselves up to Him, so we do now solemnly covenant with each other, as God shall enable us, that we will walk together in brotherly love. We will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another, as the case shall require, that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor omit the great duty of prayer, both for ourselves and for others, that we will participate in each other's joys and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows, that we will seek divine aid to enable us to walk circumspectly and watchfully in the world, denying ungodliness and every worldly lust, that we will strive together for the support of faithful evangelical ministry among us, and through life amidst evil report and good report, seek to live to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that is a beautiful church covenant. The best I can find, and I tried hard, the best I can tell, it was probably adopted by a Baptist association in Maine in 1846. It was published in the church member's manual in 1847, which made it more accessible. And that was the covenant the early members of Old Baptist Church adopted. And I think that that's important. I think it's important to know it. And I think when you become a member of any church, these commitments, these covenant commitments together, have to be a part of that process. And in a lot of churches, now I'll be careful how I speak here, but in a lot of churches, friends, this has been almost entirely lost. I mean, it was fundamental for hundreds and hundreds of years to what it meant to be a Baptist congregation. There would have been no separation between being a member of a church and making covenant commitments. They were one and the same. But over time, out of fear of man, perhaps, out of pragmatism, whatever it might be, we began to kind of get a little bit loosey-goosey. And over time, in a lot of places, membership in a church means nothing other than I say that I want to belong here, and my name goes on a roll, and that's basically it. But don't you see how this gives membership a lot more meaning? That being a member of a church means I am making commitments to those people. Before God, before them, their public commitments. And my hope is that we grow together doing all these things. It makes me accountable to you. It makes you accountable to me. And it gives the relationship deep meaning. Deep, deep meaning of love. And that's another way we could say it. Covenant membership is the way God intends for us to love one another. To love one another. So it's not the same. There are differences. But you can understand why a man and a woman want to formalize and ratify their commitment to each other through a covenant. Because everybody can say, yeah, listen, I love you. You know how much I love you. Would you like to commit to me? No, not too fast. No, I don't want to take on responsibility or anything. I want to be accountable for you, but I do really love you. And so there are, you know, churches and Christians all over the United States that are practicing kind of like this really cheap, I really do love you. I'm just not going to make commitments to you, be accountable to you, formalize that in any way. But this is exactly how we're instructed to love one another. Covenantally, in the body of Christ, we are meant to commit ourselves to one another voluntarily before God, before one another, and before the world. Jack. Yeah, I think that's right. So Jack said that we tend to avoid accountability. I think that we're in a culture that's really allergic to commitment. So commitment is scary for our culture. Therefore, accountability is scary for our culture. And also, I mean, friends, we're raised in America that is super, super into individualism. That is we don't really view ourselves as belonging to a body of people. We're our own people. We do our own thing in our own way. But the church just isn't structured like that, is it? We belong to one another. We're to make commitments to each other. We are to be covenant members among each other. And I don't know if you remember this, but I kind of allowed myself some freedom when I preached through Philippians. And I was reading through Philippians, and I said, you know what? I think if you read the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche and how Paul addresses that conflict, this assumes a deep covenantal membership of the church. You can't talk about these things in this way unless you've made commitments to one another. The same thing about Ephesians 4, the same thing is about 1 Peter. And so again, local church membership is covenantal in nature. And when membership loses its meaning over time, that's why you'll see things like prayer meeting attendance drop. Membership attendance drop. Okay, so here's the soapbox. We often diagnose the problem the wrong way. And we're like, why can't we get people to come to prayer meetings? Why won't they come to membership meetings? And you can't guilt them. Like, you have to start from the very bottom. The reason they don't come is because they have either a misunderstanding of or an ignorance of what it means to be the church and what it means to be a member of a church. That's why. That's why. So if I understand, wait a minute, like, no, I'm a part of this body. I belong to them. I've made commitments to them. I've made vows to them. Then that allows me to think about my church life in a whole different way. And then you're kind of spurred to be here, to pray with one another, to be present at members' meetings because I have a responsibility, a duty that I vow to do, to take care of, all those types of things. So, okay, I'm ranting and raving at this point because this topic is precious to my soul. I'm going to talk a little bit about how church covenants can be used in local churches, but are there any questions about this at all? Any questions or things I can clarify about this? Yes, ma'am.
Is there ever a time then when like members renew a covenant to the church they're at? And like if there is, you know how you're saying like we, you know, we're responsible to each other. We should hold each other accountable. Who's saying, you know, whose responsibility is it, I guess, to go to a member and be like, hey, you know, where are you?
Yeah, it's good.
Like, I mean, we have a need for volunteers for the nursery. I mean,
yeah. No, that's a good question. So are you talking about like on the individual level? Is there,
yeah, or okay. Like, is there like a thing where like, I don't know what you would even call it. I've never seen it before, but
yeah.
Is there a time where like weekends or like there's a group of people that say, hey, let's renew this covenant to each other together, like how people renew their vows or something?
Yeah, this is good. So the answer is yes. There are different ways that this can happen, right? So sometimes when this is lost, churches will actually reconstitute and they'll say, hey, like we're gonna actually say, hey, our membership consists of those who are covenanting together. That's one way to do it. For a place like us where we have a church covenant in which you guys get it, you're here all the time, or we just need to kind of like do good discipleship throughout the church, you can teach in some ways. And then, yeah, you could have a covenant renewing ceremony. That's possible. And that's something that can be done. The Lord's Supper service is a really good way to use the church covenant, which we'll talk about here in a moment. I read it the last time we gathered to kind of plant seeds for that. This is the most appropriate time for the church to gather and to hear their covenant with each other, to renew that, and then to partake of the supper together. But yes, I mean, the church covenant is the fundamental way by which you are saying, hey, who is a member of this church and who isn't? Because we've made these commitments or we haven't. Those types of things. And so, yeah, sister, I think that it is definitely possible. It makes me a little bit nervous, only because communicating these truths sometimes can be hard, and even though I know how beautiful those renewal ceremonies can be, not everyone receives that as well. So you would be slow, be careful with teaching, and so there's wounds from experience there, so I want to be careful. But this is really, really important. I can remember being newly married, and we moved to Collinsville, Illinois, because Kelsey was going to be in grad school. We joined a church plant before they were formalized. And we were there for several months, and it became time for that group of people to become a church. And I can remember sitting in a restaurant, a big dining hall room, and I can remember just us, our pastors reading the church covenant, calling us by name. We went up there, we signed it with joy. It was a beautiful time. It was a beautiful, beautiful time. And if you have been catechized over time to not think about church membership that way, if commitment, accountability, and viewing yourself as part of a body is hard, the harder it will be to get those people to be excited about renewal. But you're exactly right. It can be done. And the best way to do it, though, Taylor, and not to throw a problem on you, the best way to do it is actually for people like you to really care about this. Everybody knows I care about it. And it's like, oh, that's just the pastor being the pastor. And he likes nerdy Bible things, and Baptist history, blah, blah, blah. But you guys make the engine run. You guys can change everything. You guys are the most important parts. The members can absolutely change the game. Everybody knows I'm going to say come to members' meetings. Everybody knows I'm going to say come to prayer meetings. Everybody knows I'm going to say, hey, we should pay attention to this covenant thing. Oh, but when the members start loving and caring about covenant membership, it gives them joy and excitement, and they're going to be present, and they're going to be, oh, that begins to change things. That's when things change. So that's a good place to be. Okay, so how might this be used? I got 4 minutes, and I got 4 points, so that's good. So how could a covenant be used? Well, it could be used to define membership commitment. So the church covenant helps articulate the commitments members make to one another. And being a church member means committing to live in a particular way before God and among one another. So you can imagine a member hanging the church covenant on their fridge or fixing it in front of their Bible and kind of thinking and reviewing how they're to live among people and before the world. So it defines membership commitments. Number two, it assists in Christian discipleship. The covenant is an important tool in the discipleship process. It reinforces that the Christian life is to be lived in obedience to Christ and with the church, the community of saints. It can be read in corporate worship and members' meetings. So when appropriate, the church covenant can be used in corporate worship to remind members that they are united in covenant with one another. This may happen prior to a members' meeting so that those present can remember their membership is a covenant responsibility, not meaningless. Lord's Supper services is a wonderful opportunity for corporate reading of the covenant. It's hard to imagine a person growing up in a church where this is done and in adulthood coming to the conclusion that church membership isn't important. I want to read that again. It's hard to imagine a person growing up in a church where this is done and in adulthood coming to the conclusion that church membership isn't important. So I kind of like the idea of our families being together. I think kids should see mom and dad take the Lord's Supper. I think kids should see mom and dad sing hymns and listen to the Bible. I think young kids should see all of that happening because that's how we form children over time. So you can imagine someone at the age of 8 to 18 being present at Lord's Supper services or members' meetings and hearing their church renew their commitment to one another. You cannot tell me over time that will not have a formative way of shaping that person, how to think about the church. Number four, to provide accountability. When a covenant membership is embraced and understood, it helps create a healthy culture of accountability. All the members know their commitments and will not be surprised when they're encouraged to live consistently with those commitments. Okay, so one final thing, and then I'll ask for questions and we'll kind of let you go. Probably one of the most encouraging times I had before I got here was I had breakfast with Jack the week I did my, whatever you call it, like, you know, preaching in view of a call. Okay, I was here for that weekend. I preached in view of a call. Jack called me and said, do you want to have breakfast? And I said, absolutely. So we had breakfast. And, you know, I've been thinking about these things for years. I'm a local church guy. I think that church membership is united around three things: our confession, our covenant, and our mission. That's what makes someone a member. We're united around those three things. And I sat down with Jack, and Jack, on it, without me asking, without me encouraging him, this was his encouragement to me. I think there are two things that need to be taught on and talked about: our confession of faith and our church covenant. I won't give you the background of my past experiences for why that conversation meant so much to me. But it was like the Lord saying, like, Nate, it's okay. It's okay. This is right. This is good. This is exactly where you're supposed to be. This is, yes, go. And I was like, amen. Thankfully, right? Confession, covenant, and mission. That's what unites us together for the same person. If we don't believe the same things, we can't be cooperative for mission. If we haven't agreed to live the same way, we can't be in cooperation for mission. Confession, covenant, mission. And so we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be a member of a church, how to make it meaningful. And so that's also why you'll hear me ask for verbal commitments. I haven't gotten to the point where I'm asking people to sign anything, which would be my preference would be. But verbal commitments are fine. And so by God's grace, everyone's been wonderful. So we had Noah who did this. We had Kennedy who did this. We had Mike, Becca, and Rachel who did this. And beforehand, I walk through it slowly. We read this together. I go through all of it. And I say, are you prepared before the church to publicly affirm the statement of faith to the best of your ability and then to acknowledge this covenant that you're committing yourself to this people? And by God's grace, they all said, yes, we're ready to do that. I'm like, amen. And over time, we just want that to kind of be the nuts and bolts of how we do membership. Are there any thoughts or questions about that?
The reason I'm here is because, I came from Lono.
Yeah.
And I've looked and searched, went and had interviews with preachers, and I wanted to perform the church.
Yeah, yeah.
We went out and ate breakfast. I wanted to know exactly, and this is it.
Yeah, so these things.
Right,
so these things matter. Like, what we believe matters. How we agree to live together matters. And then our commitment to the Great Commission matters. So all those things matter. Any thoughts or questions more than that? Any last things? Jack.
I would say, I know I've gone over to church covenant. I've talked to church covenant in church. I've talked to people, respected members about it. Gave them a copy of it. Actually, we mailed a letter and a covenant to them when they joined the church. But still, I don't think we emphasize it enough. That's probably my opinion. But I think we were too lackadaisical about stressing the importance.
Yeah, I think. I can't speak to any of that, dear brother, because I was not here. So I can't speak to any of that, anything at all. But my encouragement to you all, I really think this matters a great deal. Like, if you are picking up at all anything I'm saying, the best way to persuade people is just to live, like, really joyfully. Like love your church, love being at prayer meetings, love being at members' meetings. Like joy is contagious. Guilt will drive people nuts. You can't guilt anyone to a deep understanding of church membership. But if you're a joyful church member, you're here, you're excited about your commitments, you're praying for people, then you can have a massive impact on what happens here. My ability to influence is incredibly small. Yours is unreal. It's unreal. Which is why my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, not to do all the ministry. You have so much ability to cultivate edification here. You just have to be like, amen. I'm embracing that job. I love that. And so, anyway, let's pray, and then we'll jump back in next week. Think about the rest of it. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Father, you know how dear these topics are to me and how important they are from personal experience. Those are different stories for different days, but God, I want to just pray that you would bless this conversation, that you would instill in our body a deep love for you, a deep love for your word, a deep love for your church. Father, I pray by reading scripture, we'd come to understand that membership in a local body is much more than having your name on a roll. It is a responsibility. It's a responsibility to guard the gospel. It's a responsibility to elect and appoint leaders. It's the responsibility to care for members, bring them in and bring them out when necessary, which means we have to have meaningful membership, covenantal membership, in which we make commitments to each other with joy for the glory of God. So God, I pray that over time, you would just bring a sweetness and a joy to what it means to be a member here. And God, I pray, we have current attenders right now who are here every single week who have not joined formally. I pray, God, if it's your will for them to be here, that we would move from just being present to being covenantally bound to us to serve and to worship. And God, I pray that we would see membership increase, that we would see attendance increase, and that we would just be a joyful, God-honoring community for decades and decades and decades to come. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Go in peace, beloved.